We're going to look at John 17 this morning, so I'm going to pray as we look at that, commit this time to God in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word and its magnificence. And my prayer this morning, it's really simple. It's that we would perceive the magnificence of who you are through the prayer that Jesus offers. And I pray that in your name. Amen. Why should we care about a prayer that Jesus made a long time ago? What relevance does it have for you and I today that we should take our time and put our attention towards this prayer? And I want to say that we should give it all of our attention. Because in its words, we see something of the character of God expressed in magnificent terms. We see something about who God is in really rich and wonderful ways in this prayer, as he is towards us. And as he is towards us, very personally, I might add, in this prayer as well. You see, Jesus doesn't just pray for people there or far away or disconnected from us or to us. In that prayer, there is a very particular section in which he prays very directly for you and I. It's not something historical, locked away in its time that has no bearing to today. Its words reach out into today to bring us the wonder of God up close and personal with his people. So that's the why. Now for the what. Glory will be a major motif in this prayer. Dave had a great introduction talking about glory. It's a major theme in John's Gospel. You might remember in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, John says, "We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's right there in the first chapter. It's magnificent, that chapter that speaks so magnificently about who Jesus is. And sprinkled liberally throughout this prayer of Jesus is that theme of glory. So you know that glory is something that's really important for us to latch hold of and get to grips with in this prayer. I think our first thoughts are glory of a brightly lit up kind of visible radiance that is part of the appearance of someone glorious. We have that sort of described in Daniel 7, which describes the Ancient of Days, God of the Father on in the throne in all of his magnificence. We see Jesus, the Son of Man, described there in equally magnificent, radiant sorts of terms. But there are other ways of thinking about glory that John wants us to lean into in his gospel and in this prayer. There's the idea of honor or respect given as one thought. I watched a little video this week by Con Campbell, who used to be a New Testament lecturer at Moore College, and he's called God's glory the radiance of his character. It's like something about who God is communicated to us through his glory. So perhaps it's more honest to say that our perception of glory is to perceive something about the magnificence of who God is. That's describing it in terms of how we receive it. And of course, the cross has to be the most fullest expression of God's character and how he communicates that to us. In that act, we see so much of God's character on display in action through Jesus, sent by God the Father with the Spirit in perfect unity with that mission. So as we hear about glory in this chapter, consider the notion that we are perceiving something of the magnificence of who God is as Jesus breathes this word glory into this prayer. The context of the prayer is significant. It's right before Jesus goes to the cross. It's a really important, significant moment. Next chapter, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's betrayed. And this prayer, it's been called Jesus' high priestly prayer by a lot of people. It's also been called his prayer of consecration. I lean towards that last label because it seems to explain what it is that Jesus seems to be doing in this prayer. The way he prays in this moment is to consecrate himself, to set himself apart to the task that's in front of him, and also to consecrate his disciples towards their task as well. So that seems to be very much an important part of what he is praying. The prayer divides into three parts: a prayer for himself, a prayer for his disciples of the time, and a prayer that comes down through the generation to all those that will follow Jesus. That means it's a prayer for you. That's the personal part that very directly and specifically involves you in that prayer. What does Jesus pray? For himself, he prays a prayer that recognizes the moment he came for is here. It's why I lean towards calling this a prayer of consecration. He's setting himself apart to the task that's at hand. Father, the hour has come, the hour of going to the cross. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. So there is something about the cross and glory that is very tightly put together right there. There's that word glory in its first appearance in the passage. As Jesus looks towards the cross, so he asks the Son, the Father, to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. The focus of glory right there is the cross. I can't underline that enough. Something about God's magnificence is very firmly communicated to us as Jesus goes to the cross. I'm thinking it's the expression of God's character that we hear and see in wonderful terms. And when Jesus seeks glory for this moment, it isn't something selfishly done. He does it for the sake of the glory of God the Father. Because of the four at the beginning of verse 2, there's some thought that verse 2 parallels verse 1 because it gets connected. Jesus understands and acknowledges that the authority that he has in this moment to grant eternal life to those who the Father gives him in verse 2, and he makes it clear the terms on which that is granted is through the knowledge of God. And that seems to be what glorifies the Father. It's a powerful statement of privileged ends through relational means. A relationship with God is the means by which God's people are brought into eternal union with God and how God the Father is glorified. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The knowledge of God, it's embedded in this. And that tells me something else. You don't have to fulfill religious quests or be involved in self-flagellation in some way or head out into religious behavior, into all of that sort of territory. That's not the point. It is the knowledge of God, the relational knowledge of God that is very clearly put before us here. Moving to verse 4. Whoops, I didn't have that slide up for long. Jesus also sees that the work God has given him brings glory to the Father once again. And here the cross is in mind. But his perfect obedience through his life is also kind of covered by those terms. As Jesus faces the cross, he's looking ahead, and he's also looking beyond to the kind of glory that we associate with the magnificence of his appearance, which Jesus said he had with God the Father in his presence, and which he asks the Father to restore to him. So he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I read that as a prayer for after the ascension, when Jesus returns to the Father and is once again in his presence. It's a prayer to God the Father to honor the intent of Jesus to go to the cross and then return to the Father to go the full journey of Jesus' mission to earth. And that's Jesus' prayer for himself. It's actually quite short, that section. A setting apart for the job at hand with the goal of heaven before him. He'll return to this very briefly later on, But right now he consecrates his disciples to their mission. Now he prays for the disciples who are there with him that day. He refers to them in such wonderful terms. Take this in. He refers to them as his precious possession, gifted to him by the Father, and those who have obeyed his word. I wonder if you've ever considered the very personal nature of those terms and the connections of God's word to his disciples. It's really tightly connected in this prayer. We see the word associated with the disciples very closely. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. See, the disciples have understood enough of Jesus to know that he's been sent from the Father. And you can see that in their understanding of who he is. They don't get a lot at this point. They haven't seen the cross, but they know that Jesus is sent from the Father. It's clear that they've got that much there. And they've been brought out from the world that is presented as hostile in this prayer. So now Jesus prays for them in verse 9. And he makes a rather determined statement that his prayer is for them and not for the world that he prays. And his prayer for them is for protection. Protection by the power of his name. That's a curious one, isn't it? What does that mean? I went in a little bit of a dig. John Piper says that the power of Christ's name comes from the power of Christ's person. It's a title of honor that's about the person, which is yet another way to look at the magnificence of the person, to look at the glory of God, of Jesus. The magnificence of the person is powerfully able to achieve much for his people. He is powerful and glorious. And as Jesus anticipates his departure to the Father, his attention turns to the disciples left in the world. See, this is a really tender prayer. Jesus cares about what's going to happen to disciples. They're acknowledged as ones who bring glory to him. According to Jesus, all these things are being said so that the disciples would have the full measure of his joy with them. He wants them to know joy. And I take that to mean that an understanding of the magnificence of Jesus' mission for his disciples is what will cause great joy for them. If they engage with the nature of who Jesus is and what he is doing for his people, that'll give them cause for great joy. And throughout this prayer for his disciples, Jesus weaves the importance of his word in their lives for their benefit. You see it in verses 13 to 17. I can't help but think that part of their protection is found in that word. Think of that verse. I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's that word that sets them apart to the task that they are to do. Jesus specifically prays for them as they are in the world and not for them to be taken out of it. So that's an interesting part of it too. But he's also recognizing that they're very distinct from the world. And it's here, in that context, that he asks for that protection. There's a reason for them to be in the world. Jesus asks the Father to set them apart to a task while they are in that hostile world. And the means for that is through God's word. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is true. Set them apart to their task and do that by your word. Well, from here, Jesus speaks more about their commissioning to their set task. He says that his disciples are being sent out just as Jesus was sent into the world. There's like a continuation of, of a mission that Jesus was sent on. That's directly from verse 18. He says that he must sanctify himself, that is to be set apart or consecrated or commissioned to the task that he's about, so that they can be set apart to their task. What is their task? Well, it's to be sent out. It's to be sent out as witnesses into a hostile world around about, to show out the life-transforming power of what Jesus will achieve at the cross and to show out their relationship with God. I can't help but think that that's a retransmission of glory, of the magnificence of who God is as he's displayed in what's happened in the followers of Jesus. And Jesus lists his gaze still further afield, and he prays for disciples down the generations. He prays for you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will, future tense, believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. He prays for a great unity between them. He prays that they'll be firmly embedded in the persons of God as well. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe, so that, to a purpose, to an end, the world may believe that you have sent me. There's their task to the world being put out as well. See, the disciples are being sent out, commissioned towards mission in this passage. They're there to show something of God's glory outwards to others through their knowledge of his nature and his character. It's God's glory they are to reflect. So it's his glory that Jesus gives to his disciples so that they would be unified and reflect that glory outwards to the world. Verses 22 to 23, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then what follows? Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Stop for a moment on that last verse, on that last clause. We went over it quick, but there's something massive in that last clause. Jesus says that the world will see an astounding truth. They will see that God the Father loves followers of Jesus as much as he loves Jesus. That's what it says. You know, we sing a song sometimes. It's getting a bit old now. How deep the Father's love for us. You know that song, don't you? Yeah, lots of nods. Well, it's true. And that love is of the same caliber as the love that God the Father has for Jesus. I almost feel like a heretic to say it in those terms. But it's what verse 23 declares right here. That's how deep the Father's love is for you and I. And if you're not in awe of that statement, you just haven't taken it in. You just haven't taken in how deep that goes and how far that reaches. See, I think we're meant to bask in the wonder of that great love towards us. And along with this great love, Jesus has a rather wonderful end goal in mind for his precious disciples as well. In verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. See the magnificence of who he is. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Part of that glory has got to be the visibly apparent glory, but I think it's fuller to say the knowledge of who he is, which incorporates that, and also his character and everything about the magnificence of who he is. And Jesus has a special place where he wants his disciples to be with him. It's the place he's going ahead to prepare for them that he's talked about in John 14. You remember that in the beginning of John 14? He wants them to see his glory in all its wonder in that place. Can't wait. There's a future hope and an end in sight for God's people. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be wonderful. And you can trust God in this because of Jesus. How does Jesus end this wonderful prayer? He addresses the Father as righteous Father. It's like everything that you're doing is right and just and good and true and magnificent. And then he wraps them in his intent to continue to make the Father known to them so that the love you have for me, for Jesus, may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So here's where this takes me. God's got his people. He won't let them go. They are his precious possession. He has given them his glory. Something about the magnificence of who he is transmitted to his people. They brought together by him in wonderful unity. No one's going to take them out of his hands. He has prayed for them and set them to a task, to a hostile world, even as he sets himself to his task. And they are loved by God the Father with the same love that God the Father loves Jesus with. Here's what you should do as you go away from this passage. You should have a clear sense of peace and calm and security as one of God's people. The clear knowledge that you are loved beyond measure, entrusted to the care of God, and he's got a place in mind for you in the future, in his presence, with great joy. Here's what you should do this afternoon. You should just take a moment and bask in that. Simple as that. You should positively be swimming in the wonder of that knowledge. Because this is heavy, heady stuff. And that prayer, it wasn't for people back in history. It wasn't just for his disciples there. That prayer was for you. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this prayer that speaks wonder and magnificence and goodness and awesomeness. And so much more that I just don't know how to express in words. And so I pray that your people would know the great love that you have for them. Paul says that we need power to perceive the great nature of that love. He's right. We don't just come at that easily. So I pray that you would so empower your people to know your love in all of its fullness towards them. I pray that they would bask in the magnificence of who you are towards them. See how clearly that is communicated as Jesus goes to the cross. And I pray that you'd give us a great unity because of that. The unity you've spoken about in this passage. And I pray that we'd transmit something of the magnificence of who you are to a hostile world around. Pray that they'd perceive love and perceive glory, your glory, it's not our glory, so that they would turn to you and know that glory and magnificence for themselves. All of this I pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.